I thought it would be good if from time to time on Sunday morning we looked at some passage of Scripture that reflects something of what we do when we meet together on Sundays. And that's why I'd like you to turn for what we had read as our epistle this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 2, page 195 if you've got a pew Bible. Because as Paul writes to Timothy there, he's concerned with prayer, and it seems that he's concerned with prayer especially in public, though the lessons obviously apply to private prayer as well. And if Palmer's parish opinion polls had ventured round St. Helens and asked, what are the things you find difficult when we meet together as a congregation? I'd be highly surprised if prayer wasn't pretty high up the list. It seems to be in most parishes. People have got all sorts of questions. They ask, what exactly are we doing? What's the point of these set prayers? How do I concentrate? Is it worth praying for situations that don't seem to change? Why do we pray for who we do pray for? Now, St. Paul doesn't answer all those questions here because he wasn't actually writing specifically for that situation, but I think we get a number of insights into them as we have a look at what he's got to say about prayer here. And the lesson I found myself learning, the question I found myself asking, was simply this: when it comes to the time that someone says, let us pray, am I ready for it? Am I really ready for praying? I wonder if you find yourself asking. Well, ask yourself the question as we go along this morning, as we look at this. You see, here are some of the things that I think I picked up from this passage. When I come to pray, am I ready for action rather than inertia? I don't think chapter 2 is just sort of written down completely oblivious of what Paul's been writing at the end of chapter 1. Will you see this? Verse 18 of chapter 1. This charge I commit to you, Timothy, that you may wage the good warfare. Verse 1 of chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men. Now, they're not unrelated, those verses, are they? Isn't Paul saying to Timothy, look, you've got to wage the good warfare. Now, the first thing you do is let's get praying. That means that when the person says, let us pray, I need to be ready for action. This is part of waging the good warfare. Let us pray isn't a signal for sleep, but for battle. Let us pray doesn't mean it's a time to relax, catch my breath after singing the last hymn. It's actually a time to be alert. What's the overriding thought as we all shuffle for whatever is the crouch or kneel or sit squat position we go for? I must get comfortable, or let's get down to action. See, I think I found this a great help. Once I began to think of praying in terms of action, in terms of being involved in the battle, I can understand why it so often seems a good time for thinking about everything else. You know, lunch, Aunt Agatha, what's coming up this afternoon, what's coming up tomorrow, what came up yesterday. Well, yes, if this is frontline action, no wonder the enemy is running interference. And it's easy to aid and abet it, isn't it? You've never fallen for that old one about praying in bed and finding your dreams interfere with your prayers? We can do some sort of equivalence even in church, can't we? I mean, our posture, well, it is going to affect how we go about things. I remember back in Norwich, we used to have our PCC meetings in the rectory living room. There were all sorts of comfortable chairs there. And it's amazing what an influence sitting in a comfortable chair has on people when they're in committee meetings. They sit back, they relax, they're expansive, they waffle on. Time is absolutely no essence. You put the same men on a hard chair around a boardroom table and they're completely different. Let us pray, the leader says. And am I settling into my, well, doing my best to make the pew like an armchair? Or am I around the boardroom table? Have I mentally rolled my sleeves up for action? Or is it just, well, the next thing we're meant to do in the service? It applies whether I'm in the pew or I'm leading the prayers, doesn't it? It's easy for us to pray because we're meant to. This is when we're on. This is our bit. Rather than being involved in spiritual war. Ready for action rather than inertia? Seems to be how Paul sees it here. Or again, are we ready for God rather than just men? Verse 8 of chapter 2, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Yes, that's how they should pray. Lifting holy hands, he says. It may well be referring to the style in which people prayed in those days, but the emphasis is surely on the holy. That's the equivalent of his good conscience of chapter 1, verse 19, isn't it? How can you pray effectively, he's saying, if people's hearts are full of strife, without anger or quarreling? Because prayer is more than mouthing the words, isn't it? When we come to pray, we're coming before God. Just keep a finger in 1 Timothy and go back to our gospel, will you? You'll see the same point coming as Jesus talks about people who prayed without praying. Matthew chapter 6. And verse 5, when you pray, you mustn't be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues. They love to be asked to pray at the morning service, that they may be seen by men. Have they prayed? Well, they've gone through the motions. But truly I say to you, they've received their reward. They pray, but it gets nowhere. And in praying, verse 7, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Do they pray? Oh my, how they pray. They go on and on and on and on. Endlessly. They think they'll be heard for their many words. Gets them nowhere. Or perhaps, most striking of all, it's verse 15, isn't it? We've lulled ourselves to sleep as the Lord's Prayer was read out to us because we know those words so easily. And then comes those very challenging little comments of Jesus at the end. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. If your heart is still full of anger and quarreling towards them, where are your prayers going to get you? Back to 1 Timothy. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger or quarrelling. I find that very challenging. I fear that so much of my prayer is like firing with wet ammunition. You know, it's like those little cork guns we had as kids. You creep up behind mum, you shout bang and fire it, and this little thing dribbles out the end of the barrel. And prayer sometimes seems like that, because my hands are not holy hands. Like the communion service, it's no good coming to God fresh from a quarrel or argument. Make it up first, then come to the Lord's table. Isn't that why it's so important that when we begin our services, we begin with an act of confession? It's not just because that's the way it was written in the book. It's because what's the point in doing anything else? We're coming before God. Well, it's no good coming before God with dirty hands and carrying on as if it doesn't matter. So we pray this morning. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. It's the least of the ways in which we can begin. So we begin with the general confession. So even when we have our more informal service on a Sunday evening, it's right and proper and vital that we confess our sins. We're wanting to say, God, cleanse our hands that we may come before you with holy hands so as we lead in prayer, if we do. We're not merely reading prayers, are we? We're drawing near to and we're leading others up to the throne of grace. Don't do that with dirty hands. As I begin to see what Paul writes about praying here, I begin to wonder that we don't actually need just a little time before we get from the "let us pray" to starting praying. I need to prepare myself, don't I? I need to get ready. I need to be ready for action. I need to be ready to pray with holy hands. As everyone sort of shuffles for position, let's get ready. The psalmist wrote this: "If I cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." Cleanse the thoughts of my heart. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands. Are you ready for action? Are you ready for God? Are you ready, thirdly, for prayer? And not just the trappings of it. You see, I wonder if Paul's concerns in chapter 2 match ours. I doubt if they do, if one took the average parish opinion poll on prayer and prayer in church. Paul's great desire is that we get on with it. He's not actually bothered by some of the little things that seem to bother so many people. He's not desperately bothered about who prays. Oh, in verse 8 he seems to be saying the men should, but not a particular man. It doesn't really matter if it's the rector or sort of a lay reader. It's got to be a David Munro before you can apply. No, just holy hands, men. That's his qualification. What he's bothered about is that it's done. First of all, then, verse 1. This is of first importance. Or verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray. Do Christians meet together here? Well, Timothy, whatever else they do, make sure they pray. Or again, he's not really fussed whether the prayers are set prayers or extemporary prayers. Amazing how many people get worried about things like that. Almost as if that was the whole vital issue. Is it as it's written down in some book, or is it not as it's written down in some book, and according to your taste depends on which one you're really after all the time. The New Testament has an enormous variety when you look at the way they prayed. They don't seem to plump for one or the other. Now, Paul is much more bothered about what we pray for, rather than how we went about it in those sort of ways. Verse 3, he doesn't want us to waste our time, but to pray for what is good and is acceptable. So in verses 1 and 2, he jots down his headings for prayers. Look, I think what he's getting at is this. You know that saying they've got that babies take after their parents? It's rather frightening when you become a parent, but I'm glad that more and more people are saying Anna looks like Claire now. They have a sort of spiritual equivalent, one of these sayings. I have no idea how anyone checks it out, but they say congregations take after their ministers. You know, if the minister is someone who never prays, the congregation doesn't. If the minister doesn't bother with his Bible, the congregation won't, by and large. Well, I suspect that at the very least Paul is going to be saying this, that our private spiritual lives will take after the public spiritual life. Ephesus was a church where there were all sorts of problems that Timothy has got various charges to sort out. He's got to take countermeasures. And Paul says, well, make sure when we pray together in public they get this right. You see, if prayer is not an important part of our corporate worship, if it's not an important part and seen as that, it's unlikely that we'll see it as an important part of our private spiritual life, isn't it? It's just a thing we do because we're meant to do. If prayers don't reflect a true faith in one God who desires all men to be saved, will we catch that in our private praying and our private priorities? And that's why he tells them. He urges that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings, for all in high positions. If there's a danger when we just read prayers out of a book that we simply mouth the words, there's a danger when people pray extempore that they trivialize God. At their worst, that's what happens on both things, isn't it? You can do it by the language, you can also do it by the content. Go to the average midweek parish prayer meeting. Here we are at St. Ethelburga's. And what actually is prayed for on the Wednesday night as they gather in the huddle in the hall? Well, when we pray for our church leader, that actually means the vicar. We certainly don't get wider than that. When we pray for the church, we pray for the Sunday school. Mrs. Smith has prayed for the Sunday school every Wednesday night for the last 25 years. When we pray for the world, we pray for the parish. And when we split into small groups to pray, well, what do we pray for there? So often we actually pray for the small groups. We don't get beyond our individual needs. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. Those are all vital things to pray for. But to pray as if that's all God's interested in. As if the God is the God of St. Ethelburga's and not one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. How's that going to affect us? We're ready to pray on the scale Paul wants us to pray for. Then lastly, are we ready when we pray for change? Not for mere concern. You see, Paul has a purpose behind asking people to pray like this. His purpose is far greater than just to show mere concern. Look, verse 2. He says we should pray for all men, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way. I wonder what Timothy made of it as he read the letter, actually. He must have sensed the irony. There was Paul, the man who went on his missionary journeys and faced riots almost everywhere he went. Landed up in prison more times than he'd care to tell. It makes it easy to understand him saying we should pray for those in high positions that we may live a quiet and peaceful life. I should think he was longing for it. Doesn't it also make it easy for him to understand the problems we face sometimes when we say we've been praying for Ireland for years, hasn't got any more peaceable. We've been praying for the Gulf War for years. It doesn't seem to be any nearer ending. Paul had been praying for his kings and emperors and everything else for years. His troubles didn't seem to lessen. And yet he says, pray that we can lead this sort of a life. I wish there was a simple answer to why we pray on like that. But I can appreciate Paul understood the problem and still tells us to pray like this. And we're still to pray that there would be peaceful living. He's still looking for some sort of change situation. He tells us to pray and we do it because we're told to. It's an act of obedience as we pray. We're told to pray not to exonerate some of these leaders and rulers, but that they do their job, which is to uphold what is good and to punish what is evil. And we must pray along those lines. We're told to pray because it may lead to a changed situation. We're surely to pray for just peace in our country and our world. It's the least we can do. But one suspects we're also told to pray because Paul isn't only looking for a changed situation. If that's what God wills, that's what we get. But also, he senses the need for a change in us in some of the situations we're in and we're facing. Certainly in which some of the Christians of his day were facing. You see, for verse 2 to be true, for these Christians to lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way, there's going to be a need for internal as well as external peace, isn't there? Think of who some of these kings were that they were having to pray for. Think of who some of the emperors were they were having to live under. It's not so easy to see living in Britain in the 20th century, is it? Even when we disagree, we can see how to some extent we can live at peace and with respect for leaders. Though presumably people in high positions, we'll take from Ken Livingstone to Mrs. Thatcher, that may pose problems for one side or the other. But how do Christians in South Africa's black townships pray for their police, President Botha? How do Russian Christians pray for those in high positions in their country? And how does it affect our attitudes with a sense of injustice facing us? I wonder if you just turn back again to some verses which I think are a little bit of a commentary on what Paul is longing for. Back to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verses 14 onwards. Look at his attitudes that he urges Christians to have when faced with injustice. 12:14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. How do you do that without praying for them? Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. How am I going to respond to some of these injustices in that way without coming on my knees in prayer for the people involved and the situations involved? Naturally, I always repay evil for evil. Oh, he's a realist, St. Paul. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. He's aware that there may be trouble that will be caused, which is beyond our control to stop. But 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. It's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If that's the truth that's in our minds, doesn't that drive you to pray, even for unjust rulers? When I realize that they're facing the justice of God, surely I need to pray that they're given grace to repent. Far worse than facing my vengeance. Or verse 1 of chapter 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Paul has this surprisingly high view of authorities, considering the way he was treated by them. But we're not to ignore it. And if we've got anything of that view of authorities, you see, it gives us a different version, doesn't it? We can either see those who are unjust as evil men running amok, or as God's servants who will have to answer to him for a job done badly. And if I begin to think of them in that second sense, I begin to pray for them. I begin to be respectful in every way I can. Back to 1 Timothy. Do you see this need for a change in us as we come to pray for people? That actually I'm not going to live a peaceable life. I'm not going to live godly and respectful in every way unless my attitudes are changed. This peaceable life, it's not just coming from prayers for kings and those in high position. One commentator very helpfully pointed out, it comes as we make prayers for all men. What we've been talking about with authorities applies at one level, but it applies right down the chain, doesn't it? The neighbours, who make us jealous, where there's sort of ill feeling between us. We need to pray. The relatives or colleagues who are a real trial. We need to pray. The people like Hymenaeus and Alexander, who've made shipwreck of their faith and maybe are going to make shipwreck of other people's faith. We need to pray. We need to pray that the situations will change. We need to pray at the very least that we'll distinguish between righteous anger and a bitterness, between the hurt that we'll naturally feel and a malice we'll be tempted to respond with. There are many situations in which we can't do much, but we can pray and give thanks. We're tempted to feel that it's the limp answer, isn't it, when someone talks about a situation and they ask us what we can do, and we mumble and we go all embarrassed and say, well, I suppose you couldn't really pray for them. I know that's a pat answer, we say. Well, yes, it may be a pat answer, but it's also the first of all thing you can do. It also says, Paul, you're right on target when you say that. How can I be at peace about situations until they're in the Lord's hands? How can I be genuinely praying for them unless I'm ready for changes? And you see, as Paul just finishes jotting down his series 9 or whatever it was, prayer headings at the beginning of chapter 2, you see what it leads him on to. He writes verses 3 to 6 next. This is good, acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Is that your sort of reaction when you get up from praying? Or do you settle back for the notices? You see, if prayer goes no wider than the church, than St. Ethelburga's, we have a God who rapidly becomes nothing more than super rector. But when we're stretched, as Paul encourages us to be stretched as we pray together, well, it's different, isn't it? You try following Mrs. Thatcher around the world, which is hard enough watching her on the telly, but you begin to see the scope of which we're asked to pray. As she meets with Presidents Reagan and Gorbachev and their tremendous power, pray for them. They're under the one God, whatever their power. As she goes to, which I can't remember quite who it was, the Sultan of Brunei, wasn't it, with that fabulously wealthy palace. For all his wealth, he's a man under the one God. We must pray for it. As she opens the dam in Sri Lanka with all those weird religious rites going on. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Pray for them, that they may be saved. If, as I did last week, you watch a film like The Killing Fields, that chilling story of the Khmer Rouge's invasion of Cambodia, and you saw all the violence and the atrocities that were going on, I found it very easy as I came out of that film to thank God for Britain. To thank God for what we've got in this country. And then I turned to 1 Timothy 2 and I discovered it talk about desiring all men to be saved. Now, could I pray for the Cambodians like that? For the Khmer Rouge? When I start to think in those terms, I find myself saying, what a God! What a God! And what urgency! What a task! Now, I'm sorry, this is hopelessly inadequate in one sense, at trying to grapple with all the problems as we pray. I don't want to pretend that it's all going to be high-powered excitement and sort of emotion-churning stuff when the person says, let us pray in church. War isn't like that. But I won't be ready to slog at my praying unless I'm ready for action rather than inertia. Unless I'm ready for God rather than man. Unless I'm ready to pray rather than fuss about trappings. Unless I'm ready for change rather than just wanting to show my concern.